use verse 12 of this chapter as our beginning point in another little jaunt through the Bible. Now, our lesson doesn't really have anything at all to do with Ruth and Boaz, other than the fact that they're giving us the beginning point of some things that I do want us to focus on. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now, maybe a little bit of background is necessary in order for you to understand what is being said and who it's being said to. The words were spoken by the elders and leaders of the city of Bethlehem as they assembled near the gate to the city. The words are being spoken to Boaz and, of course, Ruth. And you remember the story of Ruth, the Moabitess, who wound up back in the territory of God's people and being sort of looked after and taken care of by Boaz, a man who owned fields and reaped harvest. And Ruth was among those who went along behind the reapers, gathering up the leftovers, as God's law had made provision for. And of course, if you followed the story of Ruth and Boaz, you know that there was a romance that kind of budded and grew. And here we are at the end of the story. And Boaz has redeemed the property of Naomi. And he gets Ruth in with the deal. And he explains to the elders of the city that his intention is to marry Ruth. And even though she is not a Jewess, she's a Moabite or a Moabitess, he explains that he is going to marry her, and the elders say that we just read in verse 12. May your house, may this union, this family that you're coming together to make, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. The next verse says, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And here we go. But now I have a question. Who is this Perez guy? Doesn't seem to me, in my memory, to be a very widely known or famous Bible character. And yet the elders of Bethlehem call his name as an illustration of a prolific family. So why did they bring his name up? And what do we know about this Perez guy? Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, maybe if you're like me, the bell is starting to ring just a little bit, and you're thinking either back to the middle chapters of the book of Genesis, or you may be thinking ahead to the first chapter of the book of Matthew. Because I think there's a reference to this Perez guy there in Matthew chapter 1. Now, you remember Matthew chapter 1 is that chapter that's full of all of those long and difficult to pronounce names from characters in the Old Testament and goes through the genealogical record of Jesus on the legal Jewish side. So let's just turn over there to Matthew chapter 1 and let's see what this reference is all about. Matthew chapter 1, if we begin reading in verse 2, it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Judah was the father of Perez. Well, we've already read that from over there in Ruth chapter 4, verse 12. Perez was born to Judah by Tamar. That story of the connection between Judah and Tamar is an interesting story, and we're going to touch a little bit on that in just a few minutes. But let's think now. Judah was one of those 12 sons of Jacob, right? Judah must have been the oldest because he's here in the genealogical record of Jesus. Wait a minute. He wasn't the oldest. He was the fourth son of Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Fortunately, we memorized them in the order that they were born, the last two being Joseph and Benjamin. There was one daughter in the bunch, and so 12 sons by four different mothers, you remember, Rachel, Leah, and the two handmaidens, whom are sometimes referred to as concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. Twelve sons, four mothers, one daughter, one daddy. What a mess. What a family. In fact, I've got a sermon in my files that's entitled Surviving an Imperfect Family. And I looked it up this afternoon and just kind of read back through it. And I see that from the time that I originally preached it under that title, I changed the title at a later date, and I used a more modern, up-to-date word. And I changed the title to be Surviving a Dysfunctionate Family. That's the term these days, dysfunctionate. That had to have been a real humdinger of an existence. Can you imagine living in the house with 12 sons, one daughter, four mothers, one father? The children were, it's impossible to tell exactly for sure, but chronologically speaking, it appears that those 12 sons and one daughter were born probably over a space of 30 years. What a group. But now back to our original idea that Judah, being the one who's named in the genealogy of Jesus, and Judah is, of course, very prominent in our biblical vocabulary because the southern kingdom, the surviving kingdom of God's people after the kingdom split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, they carried his name to the end. And so why was he here in the bloodline of Jesus mentioned and not his oldest brother, Reuben? Well, you know, it turns out there's a very clear answer to that question given in Scripture. And in order to get that answer, I think we need to turn back and start at least with Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49 is where we find the family of Jacob is now living in Egypt, having recently moved there, all 75 or so members of the family gone there because of the favor, you remember, that Joseph gained with Pharaoh from being such a good manager and taking care of the nation of Egypt as he... Now, you do remember how Joseph, an Israelite, wound up being an official in Pharaoh, king of Egypt's government, right? Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers. Probably 10 of them were involved. Benjamin surely would have been too young to be involved in that deal. Joseph, you remember, was, I think the word, you can correct me after services if I'm misusing this word, but I think Joseph was a rather precocious young man. Do we still use that word? That's kind of old-fashioned, I think, but he was rather full of himself as a young man. You remember he was impressed with himself, and of course he had the favor of his father. He was clearly his father's favorite son, and his father had made for him that tunic or coat of many colors, and his brothers. You know the story. His brothers were out with the flocks, and Joseph went to meet them, and they ripped his coat away from him and threw him into a pit, and we're going to kill him. And it was actually Judah who reasoned with them. Instead of killing him, why don't we sell him to this band of Midianite traders that I see coming there? They're headed to Egypt. They're buying up slaves and servants. And why don't we sell him to him instead of killing him? And so that's what they did. And you remember he wound up there in the slave market in Egypt, and Potiphar bought him and put him to work in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar saw that Joseph was a very responsible young man and that everything that he did was good. And so Potiphar ultimately turned over everything in his household other than his wife. And she tried to take care of that too. And through a false accusation against Joseph by Mrs. Potiphar, he wound up in prison. You remember toward the end of the story, got out of prison, interpreted the dreams that Pharaoh had, advised Pharaoh on what to do in order to survive the coming famine and first years of plenty and then years of famine. Pharaoh was impressed with him as well and put him in charge of the gathering up of food and providing for storehouses and so forth. And so Joseph became ultimately basically the prime minister of Egypt. It was there that Joseph lived, and ultimately through a rather involved process got his entire family and all of their people into the safety of Egypt, settled in the land of Goshen. And in Genesis chapter 49, old Jacob calls all of his sons together, and he is pronouncing the blessings upon his sons, except everybody didn't get a blessing. And remember, we started out, it's important that I remind you how we got to where we are, because sometimes I tend to forget how we got here to where we were. But it's because of this controversy over why Judah, who was not the oldest but was the fourth son, why he was not the one named in the bloodline of Jesus. Reuben was the oldest. And here's what his father said to him: "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, prominent in dignity and preeminent in power." Now that's the kind of guy that would normally be on the list in the genealogy of Jesus. The next verse, verse 4, says, "Unstable as water, you shall have no preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Now you may not remember, but it's recorded back in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22 in almost just a passing fashion that Judah had relations with his father's concubine slash one of the four wives, Bilhah. And it was not forgotten. And so Judah, the oldest son, the leader of the family, when dad is fading away, Judah has disgraced his own name, and he cannot be the one who will be prominent. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, the next two are mentioned together by their father. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. That was a violation of God's law, by the way, to hamstring an ox, because you would render him useless as an animal of strength, and there would be no recovering that animal. And that would be equivalent to doing a tremendous amount of financial damage to the owner of an ox. But that's not what it was all about. That's an illustration of how cruel and heartless they were. What this is really all about is recorded back there in Genesis chapter 34. Where their sister, Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was being courted by a young man named Shechem. And he raped her. And her brothers decided that it was time for payback. And so Shechem, his father Hamor, and all of the men of that city were killed by Joseph's brothers because of what they had done to their sister. And in the end, their father told them on that occasion, "You have made me," the New American Standard Version uses the word odious. To my knowledge, I think maybe the only time that word occurs in the Old Testament, odious. "You have made me odious." The English Standard Version says, "You have made me stink to my neighbors. We're going to have to move." They've killed an entire city of men. And they did so using the sacred act of circumcision to lure all of these men into a vulnerable condition where they could just go through with their swords and slay every single one of them. And so we go on down the line. Reuben is out because of committing adultery with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi are out because of the black mark on their record from Shechem and Hamor and the men of that city. And so next we come to Judah. Judah. Verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." Those words really elevate the fourth son up to the level of the preeminent son. But there's more. "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him?" Now verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Now if you're reading the English Standard Version, it actually says until tribute comes to him. It's a variable term in the Old Testament Hebrew that some say should be meaning Shiloh. Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah. And what that statement would say, if that's what it really is, and I believe that's what it is that God's people will be ruled by a descendant of Judah until the Messiah comes. And that is exactly what happened. And so that's how Judah, the fourth son, wound up in Matthew chapter 1. But before we get carried away, remember, we're chasing down Perez and trying to figure out what the deal is with Perez. Before we get carried away, let's notice the fact that everything about Judah wasn't really squeaky clean. And that is a tribute to the accuracy of the biblical record and a verification of its reality and its inspiration. Because God's word doesn't shade or sanitize or clean up the story, even about its prominent characters. You think, well, of all of the people that the Bible might turn a blind eye to their faults and tell us only the good things about them, maybe it would be Judah because of his prominent position in the bloodline of Jesus. No, no. There's plenty of bad stuff about Judah. In fact, turn over to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. Now, if you were taking notes and you wanted something to write down at this point, I would relay to you a comment that was made by Brother Burton Kaufman in his commentary on Genesis. And he said, one cannot fail to be outraged by the vicious double standard of morals that was prominent in these times. One cannot fail to be outraged by the vicious double standard of morals prevalent in those times. Regarding Genesis chapter 38. So what's this double standard stuff all about? Well, Genesis chapter 38 tells us a lot about the family of Judah. Now, if you're trying to trace down the chronology of all of this and get an idea for exactly when what happened and how it happened next and what was going on at the same time, this actually is right in the middle of the story about Joseph, and I believe it's, chronologically speaking, it's a little bit misplaced. And let me tell you this, because the first 12 verses of Genesis chapter 12 talk about Judah from the time that he went out on his own to the time that he married. He had three children and he found a wife for his oldest and middle son. That's a long time. All of that is compressed in just a few verses here, right in the middle of the story of Joseph. And so that's why I say it's kind of hard to say that this is exactly when this happened. But this is something that happened in the life of Judah. And here's the biblical record. Judah had three sons. Judah married a Canaanite woman whose name was Shua. And she conceived and bore him a son, and he called his name Ur. No, John, I'm not even going to comment on that name. John looked up at me with an expectant look on his face, like, can't wait to hear what you're going to say about this guy's name. That was his name, Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again, verse 5, she bore a son and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazib when she bore him. Now, I'm going to read you what the text says, and I think all of the grown-ups here will have an understanding of what's going on without any extra comments and so forth. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Okay, here we go. Here's a familiar name coming back into this story. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, there aren't many people in the Bible that the text says the Lord slew him. But that's essentially what it says here. Now, we're not given a whole lot of other information about that. But I think we have to conclude that this was a wicked man indeed. God put him to death. And then Judah said, verse 8, to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Now, this was in accordance with the Levirate law of marriage, which stipulated that the brother of a dead man had the responsibility of bearing children with his wife, that dead man's wife, so that the name would be carried on. And Judah tells Onan, the second son, your responsibility now is to take your dead brother's wife and have some children. Verse 9, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste his seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. You say, that's pretty low. God thought so too. Verse 10, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. God didn't mess around with these guys, did he? What a lesson. What a mechanism for getting a point across. And yet, I think you would agree with me that everywhere we look in our culture, in our society today, we really need to be bringing people's attention to the seriousness of defying Almighty God. God doesn't always settle everything with people instantly on the spot, as he did evidently here. But there's no future in wickedness. There's no future in displeasing God. And so Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who had been married to the first son, he was so bad, God killed him. She was married then to the second son. He was so wicked, God killed him. And so Judah says, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. The implication is, he will be your husband. And then this explanatory insertion is made at this point. For he, Judah, feared that he, Shelah, would die like his brothers. I'm talking to a room full of mothers and fathers. And I think we all understand the significance of the fact that Judah regarded all three of his sons to be traveling down a road of wickedness, to the point that he even says about the youngest son, who is not even old enough to marry yet, he's going to end up the same way. Come on, Dad. Do something about that. Get in that boy's head. Get in his heart. Get in his life. You think he's going to wind up the same way that his brothers did? So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend, Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. She saw through this whole ruse and she knew that Judah had no concern for her. And that he obviously wasn't going to keep his word that she would become the wife of his youngest son. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come and let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you will give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet ring, your ring that you use as a seal, and your cord, and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her. And she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood again. When Judah got around to sending the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he couldn't find her. And so he began to ask around. He asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And so he went back to Judah and he said, "I couldn't find her." And by the way, the men of that place said that there hadn't been a prostitute there. And so Judah said, "Let her keep those things. If word gets out about this, we'll be a laughingstock." I can't help but notice how Judah has included his friend in this story, who heretofore seems to have only been a messenger, but now we will be a laughingstock. We will be laughed at. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by the immorality." Now, let me stop right here and say something. I find it encouraging that Tamar had not continued this practice that she had come up with to lure Judah into this web. This obviously for her was a one-time thing. Not justifying it certainly was wrong. But I'm a little bit impressed that it was the only time she had done this. "Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Let her be burned. And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, Judah, "By the man to whom these belong, this ring, this cord, this staff, whoever it is that owns these things, he's the father of my baby." Verse 26. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again. And when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. When she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Here he is. He was one of a pair of twins. He was technically the youngest of the twins. And his name occurs 15 times in the biblical record. 15 times. That's more times than Andrew's name. That's more times than Thomas's name. That's more times than Silas's name, the companion of Paul. I'm not talking about times that might be someone else by the same name. I'm talking about Perez, the son of Judah, by Tamar. Isn't it amazing how connected things are in the Word of God? Isn't it amazing, and isn't it interesting how that despite what people say about the Bible being a made-up story, that it proves itself in perfect detail to be the greatest story ever told, the greatest true story ever told. Who would have thought that Perez and his brothers, who were born to Judah by Tamar in Matthew chapter 1, he's also in Luke chapter 3, verse 33 as well, in Luke's genealogical record of Jesus on Mary's side. Who would have thought that that name could be traced all the way back through these stories? By the way, you ever go on the internet and look up somebody's name? I think that you have to pay a fee in order to get a real good trace on somebody. But with the World Wide Web today, you can, if you're willing to pay a little bit, you can find out most anything about anybody that they've ever done. There's a verse, I think, that's really important in this regard. When Jesus' disciples, the 70 or 72, depending on which translation you use, who were sent out on the limited commission, came back, explaining to Jesus how impressed they were that even the demons feared them. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, don't rejoice over the fact that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That your name is written in heaven. John talks about the Lamb's Book of Life. The only ones who can enter into that holy city are the ones whose names are written there in that book. Is your name. As the song says, is your name written there? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.